Let's return to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wife. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let us pray. Father, we need your grace this morning to preach upon this text, and I pray that you'd give it. I pray that I wouldn't get in the way of the message, but that Christ might be glorified and your will about marriage may be very plain because we've preached this morning. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I think Dean will testify that I tried to get out of speaking on this subject. Seems like I'm invited to speak on this subject quite often anymore. That probably seems strange to you for a divorced man to be speaking on marriage and divorce. Sometimes it's better for a person who has tried something and failed than someone to have tried something and luckily achieved it. And sometimes, as I said, it might be that the person who has failed in a marriage might be able to give you some insights that are better, perhaps, even than someone who has successfully completed it. In this large of audience, there's bound to be people who could be prejudiced against someone who is divorced. And maybe I ought to remove that just a little, if I can, and remind you that God is divorced. That's what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. That he divorced Israel. That he gave her a bill of divorcement and put her away. Probably Hosea's greatest ministry was after his wife left him rather than before. And that woman at the well who had been married four or five times became quite a soul winner, didn't she? And the truth is that in the Old Testament when David had stolen another man's wife, he remained married to her after he had repented. He remained married to her and they had a child and called it Solomon. But God renamed that child Jedediah, which means loved of the Lord. Surely in grace, there ought to be more grace than in law. And I'm here to tell you that I believe that there is life after divorce. But there isn't anyone in this room that hates divorce more than I do. The Bible says that God hates divorce. But he doesn't hate people who are divorced. He hates divorce. And so, the other day I went to pick up my son down in St. Louis. He'd been with his mother a week. And he mentioned to her, said, Mom, Dad's preaching at Hillsboro. Her eyes lifted and met mine. And she said, What's preaching on? And I said, Marriage and divorce. And she looked at me and I said, Laura, I got to. And I don't want you to think that I get up there and run you down and make people feel bad about you and put you in a bad light. But I'm going to make sure that other people don't go through the agony that we've gone through. And that their children are not going to suffer what our children have suffered. And if I can lift up my voice against this ugly thing called divorce that God hates and that I hate and has ruined our family, I'm going to do it. I was a preacher before I married. And the gospel's still true. And men are still lost. And I still know the Savior. And I'm going to tell you what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. And I want you to try to forget the fact that I am divorced. Do you notice that these Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him and ask him the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? It wasn't a sincere question. It hardly ever is. They came tempting him. It was not a sincere question. And they wanted to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. You see, there were two schools. There was the school of Hillel, who said that you can divorce for any cause whatsoever. In fact, Josephus, the historian, says that it was at this time I divorced my wife because I didn't like her manners. Many of the Jews did that. The Talmud says that Jews of that day would leave one city and go and preach in another city for a while. And in teaching in that other city, they put out public announcements for a wife while they were there. And would marry a woman while they were teaching in that town, then divorce her and go back home. In the day in which Jesus lived, it would have been difficult to have found either Jew or pagan who had not been divorced and remarried. And those things need to be kept in the context when one is thinking of the qualifications of an elder in the culture in which those things were written. And in my personal opinion, he is not ruling out the divorced man, but that he is ruling out the polygamous man when he said he must be a one-woman man. The culture in which that was written. When Jesus gave his teaching here, it doesn't say it was Peter, but he always had his foot in his mouth. It had to be him. Saying, in this case, it's not good to marry. Man, if you can't put her away, it's not good to marry. And so that was one view. You can divorce for any reason. On the other idea, Shammai had the idea that you could only divorce for adultery. But Moses, on the other hand, plainly gave permission to divorce. They tempted him. No matter how he answered it, he was either going to make one of those three people's disciples angry, either Hillel or Shammai or even those who were followers of Moses. But Jesus answered them and is saying in effect, hey, you've got the emphasis on the wrong thing. It's not a question, who can you divorce? The question is, what is God's will? In the beginning, he made them male and female. And he goes all the way back to creation. Your emphasis is wrong. It's not how do you get loose. You know, some people read the Bible like that, like an IRS code, hoping to find a loophole. Some people read the Bible as if they were a Philadelphia lawyer trying to find a loophole that they can get through. It's not who can I divorce or when do I have the right to divorce, but what is God's will in regard to marriage? What does he want us to do? And he has to go back to the root. And the root is in the book of Genesis. So what I'm going to do today is go back to the basics. And if we go back to the basics, I think we'll have a lot clearer understanding of what God's will is. First of all, I want you to notice this, that woman is a special creation of God for man. Look what he says. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You've heard 100 fellas, I suppose, say it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He made a woman. And in that whole creation of all of the animals that God made, he could not find a help meet. The word meet means suitable. He could not find a suitable help for man in the whole animal kingdom. And I notice that he never made another man so that he could have companionship with Adam. He did not make another man. He made a woman. He made them in the beginning male and female. Have you ever noticed at the end of each creation day, God says, and he saw it was good. He saw it was a good. He saw it was a good. After the creation of every day, he says he saw it was good. And then he made man and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he made a woman. And at the end of his creation, after he made woman, at the end of the creating day of day six, he says, it's very good. Women are the very apex of God's creation. I mean, it wasn't good. That creation day wasn't good until woman was made. And then he says, it is very good. It's like a fellow says, a man isn't complete until he's married. And then he's finished. But she is the absolute totality of a man. She makes him a total person. I heard about a fellow walk in the library and says to this woman, says, can you tell me where the book Man, the Superior Sex is? She says, the fiction's in aisle three. We say this is a man's world. But when the man has a baby, they say, how's the mother? When he gets married, they say, wasn't she a beautiful bride? And when he dies, they say, how much did he leave her? I'm not sure it's a man's world. I tell you, a woman is fearfully and wonderfully made. I heard about a fellow that was preaching once. And the young fellows in church thought they'd play a trick on him. And so he was reading about the creation of Eve, and it says, and God built a woman, and they had glued the pages together. And he flipped over there and says, she was 300 cubits wide. And started reading about the flood, and he read it again. And he says, now it says here that he built a woman, and she was 300. Fellow, she was fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, she is. You know why a woman's so great? Woman is so great because she's made out of good stuff. Man. Augustine says she wasn't made out of the head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be under him, but out of his rib near his heart to be near his heart. Woman is specially endowed for man. She was made for man, out of man, for man, to the glory of man. And out of the whole creation of God, among all the animal kingdom, he could not find a suitable help. And so out of his side, he made a woman out of the rib. And I want you to think about that with me. Of all the creation, only woman is endowed with an equal intelligence to man. Equal intelligence. That's not funny, that's true. She is equal in her intelligence. Not only does she have an equal intelligence, she alone of all of the creation of God has the power of speech to communicate and share with man. I mean, you can go talk to your dog, but he doesn't say anything back. But a woman has the power of speech. She can communicate. She has a body like yours, hand to hand. She can walk with you by your side. She can hold your hand. She can wear your ring. You can kiss her lips. She was made for you. And she alone has a body like you. I found myself before with people who were all black, and it made me feel rather funny. It's good to see people like yourself. And I'm sure that the black person would feel that way with us. But to see someone like yourself, she's made with a body like his. And then she's got softness. And she's got beauty. Is there anything more beautiful than a woman? She has that softness and beauty for intimacy that no creature has. Of all the rest of the creation, no one else can bear your children. No animal can bear your child. I mean, she is endowed with these wonderful things. She's got the same senses. She has eyes, and she can see. And she looks like you. And she likes the same kind of beauty in her eye that you do. No other creation of God has the same sense of sight that you do. Her sense of hearing is like yours. She likes music like you like music. She can make music. I wouldn't particularly care to hear something that an animal made as far as music. But she can make music. She can write music. She can inspire you with poetry. She can write poetry. Her sense of sound is like yours. And that's a wonderful thought. Oh, she of all the creation of God can laugh at your stupid jokes. No one else. Your dog won't laugh at your joke. Your cat won't laugh at your joke. But she laughs. And is there anything more beautiful than to see your wife laugh at your joke? She'll do it the first time, probably not the second. And I always found at least not the third and the fourth. But they'll laugh with you. What other creation of God laughs with you? Her taste is pretty much like yours. Oh, she likes a few things you don't like. But when she cooks for you, you don't have to eat dog food. You don't have to eat stuff that'd be pleasant to a dog or a horse. Her taste is like yours. Her sense of smell is like yours. She pretty well knows what would smell good to you and what wouldn't. She can tell the difference between perfume and Bengay. I heard here a while back where a fellow was about 60 and he married a woman about 30. His son said, "Boy, why did you marry a girl 30? She's my age. Why don't you marry someone your own age?" He said, "I'd rather smell perfume than liniment." Well, a woman has a sense of smell like you do. She has a sense of touch. She knows what you like and she knows where to rub, doesn't she? She knows what makes you feel good. I tell you, fellas, I'm sold on women. I think woman is the greatest thing that God ever made. She was created specifically for man. And I like his idea. I like his idea. I wouldn't take $1 million for a woman. Probably couldn't spend $1 million without a woman anyway, could you? Seriously, what more could you ask than a woman? I mean, isn't she the best thing, fellas, that God ever made? She certainly was. And the truth of it is, fellas, she was made out of man for man and for the glory of man. Now, let me tell you something. I read this. I didn't write this. Someone says mothers ought to come with a maintenance agreement, which provides a complete overhaul every 5 years, or three kids, whichever comes first. For fuel, he says that mothers will not run indefinitely on hot coffee, pizza, and hamburgers, but an occasional gourmet meal for two in an elegant surrounding will add immeasurably to her efficiency. As for mother's motor, it's probably one of the most dependable anywhere. A mother can start at top speed from a prone position at the single cry of a sleeping child. And to keep that motor at peak efficiency, regular breaks are recommended. A leisure bath, a nap every 1,000 miles, a babysitter every 10,000 miles, and a two-week live-in sitter about every 100,000 miles. We'll do wonders. Boy, I'm getting popular with the women. The battery should be charged regularly. Roses, candy, or other thoughtful and unexpected gifts will do the trick. The chassis. A mother operates best when her chassis is properly maintained. Her wardrobe should be changed every fall and spring. And regular exercises. Regular exercises should... See, I can say that now, I'm not married. Regular exercises should be encouraged and provided for. A complete hairdo and makeup should be part of the regular maintenance. And when the chassis begins to sag, there are a number of possible remedies, including racquetball and Weight Watchers. As for a tune-up, mothers need regular tune-ups, and compliments are the cheapest and the most appreciated. Let me tell you something, fellas. Those are the endowments of woman. She alone has intelligence, the power of speech, the same body, the softness and the intimacy, the capability of childbearing, and senses like yours. She was made for you, and you ought to take good care of her. But ladies, let me say this to you, that your faults lay in the abuse of these spatial endowments. You see, Eve was beguiled by the misuse of her intelligence. She saw that it was going to make her wise, good for food, pleasant to the eye, and was going to make her wise. You see, she was made a suitable help. God never intended her to make the decisions. The devil knew that. He made man the leader and she the helper. He's foreman. She's helper. And the devil appealed to that woman's intelligence, and she was deceived. And it was never intended that she enticed the man away from God's law. And yet women's intelligence often do that. A woman's speech is a great endowment. She alone of the animal kingdom, of the world's kingdoms, can help and talk to man. And yet it is the abuse of that speech. In fact, they tell us that a woman's greatest capability is speech. I heard where Mr. Collins said that a man speaks 30,000 words a day and a woman speaks 25,000 words a day. He said the problem of it is when he gets home, he's already spoken his 30 and she's just starting. But a nagging wife is like a rainy day, the Bible says. And the body that was given her is just like man, and she's made to be a suitable help. But if that body gets lazy and she won't use her body to help him, then she, of course, is out of order. And her softness and beauty that God gave her for intimacy, He didn't intend that you use that beauty to entice a man who is not your husband. He did not intend that you use that beauty to deceive a man. Nor did He mean for you to use that body to withhold, to be withheld from that man. Because if you gave yourself to a man, the Bible teaches that your body is not your own. And his body is not yours. And 1 Corinthians 7 is plain enough on that, that you're not to withhold that body. But not only that, it's a great error when you bargain with that body. I sell insurance half for years. I was at a home one day and I showed this people these plan. And when she stood up and said, "I want you to buy that plan for me," she said to her husband. He pulled her back down and he says, "I'm not going to buy that plan." She says, "You are going to buy that insurance policy. That's the best thing, best plan I've ever seen." He says, "I'm not going to buy it." She stood back up. She says, "You aren't sleeping with me till you do." My face got red and I made for the door. About 3 days later, he says, "Come back over there and sell me that crazy policy." I tell you, if I'd have been him, I'd have called another insurance man, wouldn't you? It's not yours to withhold. You gave it to it. And the Bible says your body is not yours any longer. Childbearing comes from an act of love. And He didn't intend for you to use the capability of bearing children to get a man to marry you. Or to generate unwanted children. Nor did God intend you withhold that body from Him so you won't have a child that He wants. You see, the misuse of the endowments that God gave you is where a woman falls short. Woman is at her height when she blesses her husband. But she is at her depth when she uses the endowments that God gave her to make her a distinct creature away from the rest of the creation. She is at her depth when she uses those endowments and prostitutes them upon herself. What are the women today saying? "I don't know who I am." Let me tell you who you are. You are a spatial creation with spatial endowments given to you from God to be a suitable help to man. And your intelligence and your power of speech and your femininity and your capability of bearing children, those were given to you by God to be a suitable help to a man. And if you want your identity, use those endowments to bless the man that you gave your heart to. Then you will not have to say, "Who am I?" You'll know who you are. A spatial creation of God. I've often thought a woman was fortunate. There's only one person in the world that you have to please in a way. And that's your husband. And if he's happy, you are a 100% total success. You were doing or are doing what you were made for. Ruskin says that the success of a mother is to be measured by the happiness of her husband and the nobleness of her children. Don't you dare allow the world to squeeze you into its mold and get you to say those terrible, ugly, lying words, "I'm just a housewife." If you're a housewife and you've got a happy husband and noble children, you are a success. You fulfill the very thing God specially made you for. You're what God wants you to be. And you ought to be the happiest woman in the earth. Not these women that some of the other fellows have mentioned on the TV that look like they've never washed a dish in their life and their hair is in perfect order. They're not successes. The doctor, the lawyer, and the Indian chiefess, that isn't the person that's a success in life. It's that wife who is a suitable help to her husband. Now that's basic, isn't it? That he made them male and female, not Adam and Steve, Adam and Eve. And how many of them did he give him? One. That's God's rule. He only gave you one woman. And that is an important thing. Look at the second basic fact. The second basic fact is this. You are to forsake all others and cleave unto your wife and be one flesh without shame. And the husband and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You are supposed to forsake mother and father and cleave unto your wife and be one flesh. That's God's original law. He only gave one wife. How many wives did Adam start out with? One. How many wives did Noah have when he started repopulating the earth again? One. That's God's law. That's God's intent. That two should become one flesh without shame. He says they are no more two, but one flesh. Divorce is not in God's original law. Polygamy is not in God's original law. Two becoming one is God's original law, and no more two, but now one. So, if that's true, that the basics is that two become one, then I learned something from this. That the most important question you can ask in your marriage, it is this. Does this thing that we're about to do, or that we're arguing about and disagreeing about, or this thing that we are even planning together, is it going to bind us or is it going to divide us? Everything in your marriage is based on that. Does it bind together or does it separate us from one another? I've been preaching 26 years. There's only been four divorces in the church where I've preached in those 26 years. And I believe the reason that that's true is because I've always sat down with the husband and wife and say, "Man, this is your responsibility. Woman, this is your responsibility. And you must remain one flesh and not do things that separate you from one another." Used to, when I was a young man counseling, I would listen and listen and listen for hours to what in the world's wrong with this marriage and try to figure it out. And I found out that all marriage problems boil down to five things. And I used to listen to see which one it was. And finally, I just got to the point I started asking. There are five things that cause problems in the marriage. And I name the five things and I say, "Which one is it?" Let me give you those five things. The first one is in-laws. A man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Do you know what that says? That says that the father and mother relationship is not as close a relationship as a husband-wife relationship. Leave father and mother, cleave unto the wife. The husband-wife relationship is a closer relationship than the parent relationship. And the truth of it is that in-law problem is a very common thing. It is a worse sin to abandon your marriage partner than for you to forsake your child. Because the marriage relationship is closer than the parent-child relationship. I heard about a girl and a man were arguing, that's married. And he says, "You just don't make bread like my ma." And she says, "You don't make dough like my old man either." You'd better not criticize your in-laws. Not if you're smart. They may even shake their head and say, "I agree with you." But down deep it hurts so bad. You're smart if you shut up about her father and mother. And the wife better hush up about mama. And about father, too. In-laws is a great problem. Or there's another one here. Money. That's the second problem in the marriage. Money causes problems. Does that second job that you're going to take, the wife's going to take a job, or maybe the husband's going to take a second job, is that going to bind you together and cleave you together, or is it going to separate you? If the husband doesn't want you to take it and you want to take it, let me ask you, is that job going to cause you to cleave together or separate? If it doesn't join you together, but in fact separates you, it's sin. And taking the second job, fella, is sin if mama don't want you to do it. It is wrong to do what separates a husband and wife. And so, money. Today, people are trying to keep up with the Joneses. Don't do it. Just as soon as you catch up with them, they'll refinance. Just don't do it. Money is a great problem. Fella says, "I've got an agreement with my wife about money. I make it, she spends it." But that's no good, is it? Needs to be agreement on money. And of course, the third thing is sex. That causes a lot of problem in the marriage. Notice, and oh my, in this sexy society in which we live, it can almost turn a person off, you know, because it is just coming at you from every which direction from the media. But the truth of the matter is, there is no shame in sex. I know a man was married for 32 years and never once ever saw his wife unclothed. Now, they were intimate, but he never saw her. Lady satisfies eyes. Let his eyes be satisfied. The husband and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The truth is, it's your body. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 7 says? That your body is no longer yours, and his isn't his, and hers isn't hers. It's yours. Let his eye be satisfied, because if you don't, he will look elsewhere, or at least be tempted to. Now, even in sexuality, you need to ask the question, does this bind us together or does it separate us? And I hesitate to say this, but somebody's got to address it. If I was to say, what is the one thing that people coming to you for counseling was quarreling over and causing marriage problems, what would you say was the most common thing? You may be shocked to know that if I was to be told, if it was to tell you what I think is causing the majority of divorces today, I would absolutely say, without any fear of contradiction, at least in the ones that have come to me, oral sex. The man wants to, and the woman doesn't want to. I'm not going to legislate because God's not spoken particularly on that. The Bible says marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. But anything that separates you is wrong. You are supposed to cleave unto your wife, and whatever pulls her closer to you is good. But if it drives her from you, it's wrong. And so I'm not going to argue whether it's right or wrong to practice oral sex. I'm just going to simply say to you that the Bible teaches you never, ever ask anybody to violate their conscience. That if you cause someone to violate their conscience, you sin against that person and therefore sin against Christ. Now that's what the Bible says. Women have told me, said we used to have a good sex life. But he went to work in a factory and he heard all this talking and talking and talking and talking. And he came home, tried that stuff with me, and it's repulsive to me. And I can't stand it. And now I don't even want him to touch me normally. Notice I said normal. I don't even want him to touch me normally, because I know where it's going to lead. And even though I've told him no, he still approaches me that way. And even though he's agreed not to approach me that way anymore, I know what he's thinking and wishing. And I cannot enjoy what we always enjoyed before. Fellas, if it doesn't bring you closer together, you're not making love. If you're not doing what she likes, you're not making love. You're being selfish and just lustful. And then religion is the fourth thing that divides people. Isn't it funny that religion means to draw back or to bind back? And yet religion divides so many people. When people come to me for counseling, I usually make one stand in one corner and one in the other corner facing me. And I say, now come to me. I say, you're separated from one another, aren't you? Yes. Now come to me. And the man and his wife will start walking toward me. And I said, did you notice that the closer you come to me, the closer you get to one another? Now, if you're both walking toward God, if you're both practicing religion, if you're both being bound back to God, I don't care how far apart you are, if you both come to God, you've got to come back together. And if you're having marriage problems, I'm suggesting that one or both of you are not both going toward God. You mean, if you're Christians, you shouldn't have problems? I didn't say that. I said if you're both going with all of your hearts toward God, you cannot help but get closer together. And the fifth problem is communication. My own personal opinion is that the communication is over the in-laws, money, sex, and religion. There may not be talking, but you can almost bet that the real fight's in one of those four areas. I used to say that mine wasn't in any of those. In-laws, money, sex, religion. The last few years I've come to see that it was in the area of religion. And I wasn't smart enough to see it. Maybe I came down too hard on something. I don't know. I've looked for that needle in the haystack to the place that I almost made myself mentally sick. But I know this, that those are the things that divide. And so those are the things that you need to work on. In your in-laws, money, sex, and religion, there needs to be a communication, and make sure that what you're doing is causing you to cleave together instead of separate. But there's a third thing here, and that is, do not separate what God hath joined together. Now the first one is that woman's a special creation. The second thing is you're to cleave to her and forsake all others, even parents. And the third thing is, do not separate what God hath joined together. If two become one, and they are now one, I want to tell you that divorce does not leave two people. When one is divided, it leaves halves. It does not leave holes. I'm not a whole man. Half of me is missing. One divided is halves. And if you're thinking about divorcing your mate, I got news for you. You will not be whole. You'll be a fraction. Because you're one. And you now have become one flesh. And he says, what I joined together, don't let any man separate. 10 years ago, 600 men left home for every two women. Today, only two men leave for every woman that leaves home in 10 years. Now you tell me who did that. What was the media that did that? It's that who am I philosophy that has gotten into society today. It is the combining of the sexes and this unisex idea. That's what's caused it. And I'm saying to you, friends, that the Bible teaches that what I've joined together, don't let man put asunder. Have you ever noticed what Ephesians 5 says? In giving the testimony here that the bride of Christ is the church, he says this in verse 30. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave in father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. If you can leave your mate, Christ can leave you. Because you two have become one flesh. But when you became a Christian as a part of the bride of Christ, you were made bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And if you can leave your mate, then Christ can divorce you. If you can leave your mate for anything other than unfaithfulness, then Christ can leave you for something besides you being unfaithful to Him. That's thought-provoking, isn't it? I think it is. There are only two bases for the destruction of a marriage. The first is death. You can't argue with that. And the second one is adultery. And Jesus teaches, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away or divorce his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever marries her which is put away, that is someone put away for a reason other than adultery, doth commit adultery. Now that's what it says, and I don't see how anyone can misunderstand it. That is the only reason. You see, it takes a hard heart to divorce. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of men's hearts. He didn't allow it for any other reason that men's hearts were hard and they were divorcing their wives. But I want to say something about this. He is not giving the law of Moses. He is giving the law of the kingdom. How do you know that, George? Because Moses never said anything at all about divorcing an unchaste wife. Moses only allowed you to divorce a chaste wife. Because you know, I'm sure that you know, that the Bible teaches that in the Old Testament there were five reasons for a marriage dissolving. The first one is if you raped a girl, the penalty was you had to marry her and you could never divorce her. The second one is if you married a girl and you didn't find that she was a virgin, she was put to death. You didn't have to divorce her. The third one is if you claim that she wasn't a virgin and it was proven that she was a virgin when you married her, you could never divorce her. And the fourth thing, Moses, is that if you suspicioned your wife was running around on you and she drank the waters of jealousy and she was found not guilty, she conceived a child, but if she was guilty, her belly swelled, her thighs rot, and she died, you didn't have to divorce her. And if she was caught in the act, she was put to death, you didn't have to divorce her, she is dead. Now that's what Moses said. Moses never gave a commandment ever about divorcing anyone but a chaste wife. So he isn't giving the law of Moses. He's giving his law, and he says the only grounds for divorce is if the partner has been sexually unfaithful. He isn't talking about the pre-marriage contract and you were going to marry this girl and you found out she was not a virgin so you could divorce her and marry someone else. Uh-uh. He isn't talking about the law of Moses. He is talking about the law of the kingdom. And some Baptist preachers put it out, sending all over the country, that there's a difference between divorce and putting away. You read that? He says what Jesus is saying there is if you got a wife and you don't like her, you can't put her away. In other words, build a little house over here for her and let her live in that house, and then you go marry and take a second wife. And they're saying there's a difference between divorce and putting away. Now, friends, that's stupid. Moses never allowed putting away. Period. Moses said that you must give her a bill of divorce. And you had to give her a bill of divorce. If you weren't going to live with her, you had to put her away. You had to divorce her, give her a writing of divorce, so that she could go and become the wife of another man. And then once you divorced her, you could never remarry her again. Now that's what the law of Moses says. And so only death and fornication or adultery is the law of Christ. And you cannot put away, without committing adultery, your wife for any other reason than adultery or vice versa in the case of a woman. So you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to learn to love one another. My time's going so fast. I had some material here I wanted to preach.
What makes love stop? Well, a vexed spirit does. The Bible plainly says, why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds were righteous and his wicked and his brother's was righteous. The reason some people don't continue to love their mate is they're jealous of them. They're vexed that they want to do right. And they're vexed. And God appeared to Cain and told him, how come you're wroth, angry, and why are you so upset? He says, if you'll get up and do what's right, will you not be accepted? It's possible that the reason why you don't get along with your mate is because you're really vexed that they're trying to live a life more godly than you are. Bitterness, whether it's real or imagined, the thing that you're angry or bitter about, can cause great problems. Hebrews 12:15 says that a root of bitterness will spring up and trouble you and cause you to be like Esau and be a fornicator or else be profane. Profane means uninterested in spiritual things. And if you let a bitter spirit, real or imagined, that thing will grow and you will become uninterested in spiritual things and you will become a fornicator. Let me illustrate that. Ahithophel's bitterness at David for taking Bathsheba, who was Ahithophel's granddaughter. He never forgave David for stealing Bathsheba from Uriah. So that bitterness grew. Did he become profane and a fornicator? He certainly did. He told David's son Absalom, why don't you take David's wife right up there, wives right up there on the same rooftop David was when he looked down and saw Bathsheba, and take him up on that, them up on that rooftop and rape them. And he had been David's best friend and counselor. But bitterness comes up and overwhelmed him. And he became an adulterer. Or at least he got Absalom to be an adulterer. If you're bitter, I can tell you what's going to happen. You're going to lose interest in spiritual things. And eventually you're going to become a profane and a adulterous minded person. See it 100 times in marriage. Envy, Proverbs 27:4, wrath's cruel, anger's outrageous, but who can stand before envy? See David's wife, Michal, watching through the lattice of the window as he takes off his kingly robe and dances before the ark, and she despised him in her heart. Why? He'd given up a kingdom for her. He said, if I can't have her back, he'd married her. You remember David loved their sister. David gave the sister, or rather Saul gave her sister to someone else. And so she got him. And then when Saul got mad at Saul, or rather at David, Saul turned and gave Michal to another man. Now David is back in the graces of the people and they said, come and rule over us. And he says, I won't unless I can have my wife back. And one of the saddest, most pathetic pictures in the Bible is to watch her second husband come trotting along behind her. And David has her then again, and now he's dancing before the Lord, and she's despising him in his heart. And I think that she must have felt like a pawn. Her father given her away to him without asking her, even though she loved him. And then giving her away to someone else. Now David's got her back. She has no security. She's without children. In the meantime, David's taken 2 or 3 other wives, and the other wives have had children, and her heart's about to break. Bitterness is in her, envy is in her, and she looks out and sees David. And she couldn't even wait till he got in the house. Runs out to meet him and says, my, how glorious was the king of Israel today. And he took her in there and he said, instead of taking her into his arms and saying, now look, I understand. You felt like a pawn. And I know that people love me more than they have your daddy Saul. I mean, he didn't try to comfort her at all. Well, if that's the way you feel about it, I ain't ever going to touch you again. And he slammed the screen door and went out. And she died childless. What was that? Nothing but envy. But you know, here's the most common one. I honestly believe this. Guilt. You know what your Bible says? The Bible says a lying tongue hates those that are offended by it. Man's at work. Woman comes into his office. She's crying. He takes her into his arms and comforts her. And he feels guilty about it. And he goes home. And of all nights, she burnt something for supper. she seemed so happy to see. She gave him a big kiss when he came in. He sits there at the table and she spills some soup. And he jumps up and just jumps all over her and stomps out the door and slams the door. And she sits there and cries and said, "What did I do? You didn't do nothing, lady." That was his own guilty conscience. A lying tongue hates those who are offended by it. When you do somebody wrong and you won't repent of it, there is a defense mechanism in you that you will find fault with the person that you've sinned against. And there's a lot of us that probably suffer from that. That someone has done us wrong and they have such an intense hatred of us, and the battle is within themselves. It's not anything that we said or did. The problem is theirs. I had a young girl come to me with that very problem. And I listened to her for an hour and I said, "You haven't said one good thing about your husband in 1 hour." And she had told me about a man flirting with her. And I said, "I'd be honest with you. I don't think you only flirted. I believe you committed adultery." And that's your defense mechanism. Your husband's got to be lazy. Your husband's got to be this. He's got to be that. Because that's the only way you can handle the guilt of what you've done. And she threw her hands and head into her hands and wept and said, "You're right." And she broke and confessed and repented. And then another thing real quickly, and that's just simply immaturity. A woman called me the other day and said, "George, I don't know you very well. I've met you a couple of times, but I've divorced my husband and my little boy is your boy's age and he's not handling it good. And I asked him if there's anybody that we could talk to. He said he's just got so rebellious. And he said, I think I could talk to Mr. Fall. And I wonder if you'd talk to my boy. He's just going to have to be a man now and stand up and face reality and life and be mature enough to handle his father and I's divorce." And I said, "What you're telling me to tell him is this. Me and my husband aren't mature enough to get our act together, so the responsibility is for him to be mature."
Yeah.
Is that what you want me to tell him? That's the way it is. I'm talking to people that are thinking about a divorce and saying the kids are going to have to be mature enough to handle it. No, why don't you be mature enough to handle it?
Amen.
You're the adult.
Yes.
Why don't you handle it?
Amen.
Instead of putting that heavy burden on your child, why don't you be mature enough to do what you said you'd do? Not angry, but it does anger me. Well, it does anger me. Well, how can I rekindle love? Real quickly, see that it's God's will. Burn your bridges. You didn't say, "I'll try." You said, "I do." And that's the trouble. You say, "Well, we'll try it some more." Don't try it. Do it.
Amen.
It'll never work when you say try it. Rule out divorce as an alternative.
Yes.
If you hold the stirrup, I promise you, Satan will get in the saddle.
Yes.
Just absolutely rule divorce out as an alternative and pray about it. Doesn't the Bible say something in 1 John? Well, it certainly does. It says if we pray according to the will, He hears us. Is it God's will for your marriage to stay together? Of course it is. Then pray about it. And that's the confidence, not that we have in each other, but this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask according to His will, He hears us. And then learn what love is. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. The description of love. There isn't a feeling among it. Not one description is a feeling. Love is not something you feel. Love is something that you do. As I preached the other time, "But I don't love him. I just don't feel it." You did not promise a feeling. Now you know you didn't. You know when you stood there and said, "I do," before God and witnesses, you didn't mean that I'll always feel about you the way I feel right now. You cannot promise a feeling. And that's not what you meant when you said it. Love is a gift that you gave. And there's no feeling to that at all. "Yeah, but if I make love to her and I don't feel it, I'm a hypocrite." No, you're not a hypocrite to do what you promised you'd do. You're a hypocrite if you don't do what you promised you'd do. If you're going to be a carpenter, you build. By building, you become a carpenter. By plumbing, you become a plumber. By farming, you become a farmer. By making love, you make love. And it's not hypocritical to do what you don't feel like doing. Man, you wouldn't have anything being done if you didn't Do a few things that you didn't feel like doing. Yeah, but, you know, I just feel like an old whore. Let me tell you what a prostitute is. A prostitute is someone who exchanges something for favors. That's what a prostitute is. A prostitute is someone who says, if you give me this, I will do this. All you do, lady, is deal in a different coin. All you do, mister, is deal in a different coin. You say, if you make me feel this certain way, I'll make love with you. You're a prostitute. It's just that you deal in different coins. Some women want money. You want a certain feeling. And that's not what you promised you'd do. You said, I'll love, honor, and cherish this person. Why can't you see that? That it's not hypocritical. And you're not a prostitute to do what you promised God and that man or that woman that you would do. Ah, oh, that's important to realize that. I'm going to skip a lot of this third point and go to this one lastly. What did you commit to your partner when you were married? You committed your heart. You've heard Don DeWelt 2 years in a row talk about this. What is your heart? Your heart is made up of four things. Why reason ye these things in your heart? Your heart's your intellect. Or why think ye these things in your heart? Your heart is your will. Let a man give as he purposes in his heart. Your heart is your conscience. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. And of course, your heart is your emotions. That's what you feel with. So your heart is your intellect, your will, your conscience, and your emotion. And that's what you gave on your wedding day, when you gave them your heart. Now let me give you a scenario that goes on. This fellow's at work. This fellow is at work. He has a very lovely secretary. There's been no hanky-panky. It's never entered into his mind. He's admired her figure a couple of times, but nothing. And he loves his wife and his kids at home. He's a good father. And then one day, this beautiful secretary, who is always so strong, always looks so nice, always smells so nice, and is just really one sweet person. He's admired her several times as a human being. She's got it all together. He walks into the office and she's crying. She's facing out the window, looking out the window. Her fiancé or her husband has said something that hurt her, and her shoulders are shaking, and you go over and you say, "What's the matter?" Nothing bothers a man like crying. He puts his arm on her shoulder, said, "Now everything's going to be all right. You want to tell me about it?" She turns and faces him and tells him about it. And then she's in his arms and he's patting her back. And he doesn't even feel any guilt. He didn't do anything wrong. I mean, he doesn't think any. He isn't doing this sexually. It isn't the lust of the eye. It isn't the lust of the flesh. And right now it isn't even the pride of life. He's genuinely sympathetic toward a pretty woman crying. And he comforts her. And then that happens again. And maybe a third time. And she's miserable. And then she tells what that dirty rat of a fiancé did to her. And your old blood begins to boil. And you say, "Why, that rat, I'd like to get my hands on him." And then she's saying, "I don't know what I'd do without you." And she says, "I tell you, I just don't have a friend in the world but you." And this time you hold her a little longer and a little closer. And then you realize, I've got feelings for this woman. I'm infatuated. And your conscience begins to bother you. And you start taking it out on the wife at home. And you go home and she don't look that good that night. Why can't she have her hair like her hair? Why can't she wear her makeup like she wears her makeup? Why does she have to wear those rags like... And you begin to compare, and it begins to overtake you. Most adultery is not committed over the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh. Most adultery is committed over the pride of life. And people begin to say, "I'll get revenge, or I'll redeem myself from this insult, or I'll show them a thing or two." Or maybe the man's in midlife crisis, and he wants to say, "Man, I still got it," and he probably never had it. Or he's flattered. And there is this thing about a man that feels protective or sympathetic. It's the easiest thing in the world to do, to mix love and sympathy. Easiest thing in the world. I've seen women come in my office that were attractive women that told me things, and I've never had any kind of a thought about her. But let me tell you one thing, if they start crying, man, my whole heart goes out to them. I'm not dead. And so I feel sympathy. And you can mistake sympathy for love. Now what am I getting at? Pretty soon you say, am I in love with two women? And you begin to say, man, is that possible to be in love with two women? I got strong feelings for this woman. And then she says, you think we can meet in some little out-of-the-way place tonight and talk this over? And you go do it. And maybe you do or you don't commit adultery. I don't know that you did or you didn't. But you got emotions toward this woman. And so you begin to say, maybe I better leave my wife. I evidently don't love her anymore. I wouldn't have these feelings. That's stupid. And lady, don't you give up on a man like that. Or if it's the opposite, lady, don't give up on that man. He's still three-fourths yours. His conscience still says he's married and that you're his. And not only that, his emotions are the only thing that's been even fooled with. His conscience is still saying you're a married man. His will may even still be saying, I'm a married man. And if he could press a button and turn it off, he would. And his intellect is still saying, I'm a married man. Why should I give up my wife and my kids and my house and my Lord for this woman that I have no guarantee whatsoever is going to love me tomorrow? And she's going to get dumpy like my wife. Anyway. You know? I never will forget. Probably the reason my wife divorced me, I was preaching once at a rally. And I said, don't trade your wife. Why, after 15 years, they all look alike anyway. I was just married. So you can watch. Now you know why my wife left me. But in all seriousness, I think this is important. I think some people that I'm talking to right now think that maybe they ought to get a divorce because the husband did this or the wife did that or that they themselves did that. And they say, my heart's with that other person. No, it's not. If you could press a button and make yourself feel perfectly in love with your wife, would you press it? Yeah. Well, then your wife still got your will. Does your conscience bother you? Yeah. Then your wife still got your conscience. Does your common sense say what you're doing stupid? Yeah. Well, then your wife still got your intellect. Do you still have any feelings at all for your wife? Well, a little bit. Then she's even got part of your emotions. Who would surrender a battle that's three-fourths won? Well, there's people do it every day because they make the emotions the only chamber of the heart that they listen to. And when that one emotion, that one chamber collapses, they think the marriage is dead. It's only one-fourth dead, and maybe not even that, if there's any feeling at all for the person that they're still married to. I'm simply saying to you, you committed your heart. And when you committed your heart, you committed your intellect, your will, your conscience, and the emotion. The conscience can lead the will. God says no. That's what your conscience says. So the conscience will lead the will to repentance. The intellect says, no, don't give it all up. Divorce is a stupid trade. And the will, when acted upon, will lead back the emotions. If you know these things, Jesus says, happy are ye if you do them. I'm just going to read one thing and then I'm going to quit. Probably the most important thing that I can tell you this afternoon outside of the Word of God. This comes from a Reader's Digest. When I did marriage counseling when I was young, I always made people read this. It's called Little Johnny Slept Here. John pulled the car off the narrow country road in front of an old deserted farmhouse, and the cloud of dust that had been following us caught and enveloped us. I grabbed the folded road mat and fanned myself in desperation. And the sun blazed down. Well, John says, this is it. Let's go view the ruins. It's too hot. You go. I'll wait. Come on, he urged. I'll show you where I used to hang my sock for old Santa. Sail on, I said impatiently. Go ahead and get it over with. John waded through the knee-high grass to the old house alone. And while he was exploring his past, I sweltered and seethed in the present. We were on our way home from a month-long argument to California. This trap was kind of a sort of a last-ditch attempt to save our disintegrating marriage, with the unspoken understanding that if harmony wasn't restored before we reached home, we'd go our separate ways. We had not so much as touched each other for 3 weeks, and we rode in the car as strangers, he in his corner and I in mine. John had set his goal in life and worked hard to reach it, and when his success was at last assured, I began to feel left out, neglected. I thrive on affection and being needed. Without that, I'm desolate. "Come on in," he called from a broken window. I saw Grandma's ghost come down the stairs. "No telling who you might see up here." He was trying to be happy. I pretended not to hear. When John finally came back to the car, he was carrying a no trespassing sign that had fallen in the grass. "You're not going to take that thing home, I hope," he said. I said, rather. He didn't answer, but took a pencil and printed on the sign. And then he went back and set it up in front of the old house. "Little Johnny slept here," and again disappeared. Why, I thought, what's in there? I was boiling in the car. I got out and made my way through the tall, dusty grass. And when I entered the house, John was standing there amid dust and cobwebs and broken plaster falling from the ceiling. There was a parlor where there had been a bedroom when company came. And a bed stood in the corner with a high headboard as his grandfather. And the pillows also stood up and were covered by a square pillow sham with peacocks and bright-colored cross-stitch. We went in the kitchen and he showed me the old cook stove, and I'll drop down to where it says upstairs. We entered a big forlorn room with one tall window. John says, "I used to lie on that bed and imagine that window reached right up into the sky." "I understand now why you wanted to come back here," I said. "It was home to you, wasn't it?" "No. No, not home. Just here today and gone tomorrow sort of place. I was too old for the old folk. I'd be here a few weeks, and then an aunt and an uncle would take me over for a while, whatever I happened to be. My suitcase was under the bed waiting to go when they were tired of me. I probably was a nuisance. One time I was visiting my cousins, and there was a roll of clothes on a hook, just our height. Each one had a name under it, and no one dared to use another man's hook. Gee, I thought, if I only had a hook like one of my cousins had. I finally found one and asked my Aunt Millie, "Could I put my name under that empty one?" She said, "Oh, no. You won't need it. You won't be here next week." I ran out on the porch and howled until she made me stop it. And another time my cousin Kurt hurt himself. Aunt Millie gathered him up in his lap and put a bandage on his toe and held him for a while to stop his crying. I remember standing by the screen door watching. It seemed to me the most wonderful thing in the world to have a mother to hold you close while she bandaged your toe. "Never mind, everything's going to be all right." I guess that's what I've really wanted all my life. Someone to hold me when I hurt or when I was lonely. A place to live that was my house this week and next week and always. And a place to hang my coat on the hanger. John sat on the dusty windowsill and pulled me down beside him. He was almost casual as he related his story, but the vivid pictures that came through tore my emotions. It winched me out of my cocoon and of self-pity that I'd been weaving around myself. I was watching a lonely, motherless 6-year-old in this very room a long time ago, and suddenly that boy was very dear to me. I could hear the winds rattling the window of the old farmhouse as they had then. Peering out through frosted panes, I could see the moon. It gave that lonely little fellow the only comforting light in the dark, shivering room, and seemed his only friend. And that evening, Grandpa had said to Aunt Alice, "We'll bring the boy over in the morning. He's big enough to fetch in the wood for you. And I'll come for that calf that week." And so he'd been traded off, he assumed, for a calf. He never again got to sit in his grandpa's beautiful black buggy and pretend he was driving a team of prancing horses. The buggy would still have its own place, and the horse its own stall. It had a home. But only little boys were traded for calves. Almost lost in his grown uncle's nightshirt, the boy crawled out of bed, tiptoed across the cold floor to the window, stuck his forefinger in his mouth and made it warm and wet, and rubbed a frosted pane to clear a spot through which to see. He looked up at the moon and his small body shivering, and he said, "Please, Mr. Man in the Moon, please don't let Grandpa trade me off. Please let me stay." He said, "I bawled myself to sleep that night, and I chuckled as if it were funny. And when he finally stopped talking, I found that my hand had somehow stolen into his. And I was grasping it tightly. But it was not just the hand of my husband that I was holding so protectively. It was the hand of a very small, very frightful, heartbroken little boy. Never again was I able to look at John without seeing, too, the reflection of that little fella who only wanted a hook to hang his coat on, a place to call home, and someone to reassure him when he stubbed his toe. And now I realize that I had no monopoly on the need for affection and reassurance. And with a new serenity, I could understand his intention. That was what really counted. And now when he said, "Get on your war paint and let's go for a ride," I knew it was his way of saying, "I love you. Come share the big outdoors with me." Or we'd be planning to visit friends for the evening and he'd suddenly say, "Let's just sit here on the porch instead and listen to the rain on the roof." And I knew he meant, "I'd rather be at home alone with you than any place in the world." And as John and I rode down the dusty country road away from that old house, we turned the corner into a different life. And the years that followed, there grew a nearness and a dearness between us. When irritation tempted me to be impatient, or when I knew things were going wrong for him, I'd quietly slip my hand in his. "Never mind. Everything's going to be all right." And no matter how tense the situation, his response was always the same, a tightening of his hand on mine. And then one day, John suffered a severe cerebral thrombosis, after which he did not move again and seemed to be in a coma. And as I rode beside him in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, I clasped my hand firmly in his and said, "Never mind, dear. Everything will be all right." And his staring eyes focused on my face for one brief instant, and I felt a perceptive tightening of his hand. Was it a split second of awareness or just a reflex response? I don't know. But I'd like to believe that in that moment, he knew, if ever so briefly, fulfillment of his lifetime need of love and reassurance. Your husband, your wife, is a little boy or a little girl grown up with all of the fears and anxieties and problems they've ever faced in life. And those two have become one. Do what binds you together and what God joined together. Don't let any man put asunder. Thank you.